Our scripture readings this morning come from both the Old and the New Testament. I'll be beginning in the Old Testament from the book of Psalms. I'll be looking at Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. And then turning over to the New Testament, I'll be looking at the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And from the fourth chapter, we'll be reading verses 6 through 11, that's correct. Revelation 4, verses 6 through 11. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and he who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Blessed indeed is the word of God to those who hear it and keep it.
Once again on this Lord's Day, we here in this place have joined in the chorus of worship which began long before we awoke and which will continue long into our night. In song and prayer and word, Christ's church is once again offering a sacrifice of praise all around the world. Several years ago now, I had the privilege of experiencing the universal worship of the church in three successive Sundays in November. The first of those was in Madras, India. I attended a Baptist church which was packed with eager worshipers. The church had begun as a mission nearly a century ago among street sweepers and sewer cleaners, the lowest caste in India at the time, the untouchables, and is now a delightful mix of classes and peoples, and doing a magnificent job of ministry in the heart of Madras. The men sat on one side of the church, and the women and children sat on the other side of the church, and many of the women and children sat in the middle aisle of the church building. The church was 60 or 70 years old, I suppose, and right on one of the busiest streets in Madras. The windows were open in the sense that they couldn't be closed. They had no glass. They were open. A number of men stood in the rear and in those windows, and other predominantly men stood on the outside of the building and peered in the open windows. Interested onlookers, as they walked down the street, would stop and peer in for a few moments, and some stayed and some passed on. The women's side of the audience, which was the left side, was a colorful mosaic of saris. The children were among the most beautiful children I have ever seen in my life. The music was very Indian and hauntingly beautiful. The street noise, which at the beginning I thought would overwhelm what was going on the inside, simply receded before the power of this congregation at worship. At the end, I was served communion by one of the elders of that church in communion vessels which had been donated 75 years ago by a church in America. I was face to face with the church, universal and triumphant. As I walked out of that church building on that day into the noise and the clutter and the smell of urban India, I was a different man. The very next Sunday, I was in London, England, where I was scheduled to preach at Great St. Helens Anglican Church in the Bishopsgate area of downtown London. The church is an evangelical Anglican congregation right in the heart of London's financial district. The church building was erected in the 12th century. It was a convent church, which during the Reformation became a Reformed church. The pulpit was installed in 1620 and is an architectural treasure. Whitfield and Wesley preached there regularly during the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century. The worship was significantly different than in Madras. We worship decently and in order. We prayed some of the ancient prayers of the church on our knees, on ancient pillows that had been made by women in the altar guild maybe a century or two ago, I'm not sure. I was overwhelmed by the rootedness of it all. Those ancient prayers in that ancient building, which was architecturally different than anything I had seen and aesthetically strange to my American eyes, all of that swept me back centuries, while at the same time was joining me in that chorus heard round the world. And indeed, on that day, I was using the same words as that chorus round the world. If India broadened my understanding of the church, England deepened my experience of the church. I can never again think of the Church of Christ in the same way that I did before. The third Sunday, I was back in Minneapolis. My worship experience was typically American. We sat in a large, new, indebted sanctuary and sang very familiar hymns, and most of them weren't very old. The faces were familiar and friendly, for I was home again, but I wasn't the same. My vision of the church was forever altered, and each Sunday, whether I'm in Boston or Minneapolis, America or another continent, I now hear the song that goes round the world. There is nothing more basic to Christianity and to the Church of Jesus Christ than worship. It is the thread which binds the universal church together, and it links us at the same time to eternity. For that chorus, which is heard round the world, echoes the songs of the saints and the angels around God's throne. Since that is true, and since worship is so basic to Christianity and the church, it is very important, one might even say of singular importance, that we think about worship with clarity and practice it with integrity. As evangelical Christians, that is a singularly significant issue for us. And since we evangelicals base what we believe on the Bible alone for faith and practice, let's begin by looking at what the Bible says about worship and ask ourselves whether our thinking is clear and our practice integral. The biblical basis for worship. The Bible, I would begin by saying, is a worship book. Worship begins in paradise. The original pair in perfect fellowship with God. They walked, Genesis tells us, in the evening with God. And Scripture ends with a picture, John's vision of heaven. And in that vivid and most spectacular picture of heaven in Revelation 4, which Danny Harrell read for us this morning, heaven is described as a place of unceasing worship. The center of heaven is God's throne. And around God's throne in concentric circles are the elders and the creatures and the angels and the saints pouring out their praise to God incessantly. The angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Their song is reflected in one of those ancient prayers of the church called the Sanctus. It goes like this: "Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee, and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory to thee, O Lord Most High." In between Eden and eternity, the biblical story is a worship story. Immediately after the fall, God's children are required to bring sacrifices and place them on altars before the Lord. Noah's first act after the great flood was a sacrifice of worship and praise. Israel is described as a worshiping people. Much of that legislation which Moses laid down for Israel as a nation is legislation about correct worship. Later, the prophets came and they warned against false worship and preached the reform of worship to its original intent. And at the center of it all, that great story in Scripture, is the book of Psalms, the pivot point, if you will, of Scripture. It is Israel's songbook. In the book of Psalms, the whole universe calls out in praise to God, joining with the church and Israel and the saints and the angels in heaven. In the Psalms, the little hills laugh, the trees clap their hands, the mountains sing, orchestras play, choirs join in, and all of nature joins in a chorus of praise to God. The vision of the psalmist is the whole earth full of the glory of the Lord. King David ends his section of Psalms with that prayer. Listen to Psalm 72, David's conclusion. "Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." This concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. That same vision is the vision of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus told the woman at the well in startling language that God is looking for people to worship him. And he sent his son to seek and to save those who were lost. And those people, God is seeking to worship him. The apostles led the early church to praise. Luke tells us in those early chapters about that church in Acts that they were all filled with awe. And they met in the temple courts every day to shout their praise to God. The epistles of the Apostle Paul overflow with benedictions of praise and adoration. Listen to the heart of an apostle, and then let us look at our own hearts. Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That apostolic vision of worship links earth with eternity. The 12th chapter of Hebrews is one of the great worship chapters in Scripture. In it, the old covenant is contrasted with the new, and worship is described. The old way was a threatening way, for it was to live under the threat of Mount Sinai. There, the author to Hebrews tells us the people of God heard the thunder of God on the mountain, and they quaked beneath the law of God. The earth shook, and dread captured the people. And he writes that the sight was so terrifying that even Moses trembled. But now, we come to a different mountain. The author says it's a mountain of grace, and it's called Mount Zion. It's a heavenly mountain. And when we worship, Hebrews says, we on earth enter heaven and join voices with the heavenly chorus. And there, with our songs and with our offerings, we come to Jesus, who made a new covenant in his blood. We come boldly, not trembling and quaking, because we come through him. So, he concludes, let us be thankful and worship God with reverence and with awe. You see, each Lord's Day, we join hands not only with one another, but we join hands with people around the world in the communion of saints. And that follows the sun wherever its successive journeys run. Moreover, we link arms with the angels and the saints in a communion of worship that fills heaven with sweet accord as we join their chorus, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord. My three Sundays turned that theology, which I have known for decades, into reality and experience. And I want to give you that glorious picture to place in the center of your imagination and to underscore it with a marvelous sentence from Karl Barth, who once said, "The church service is the most important, momentous, and majestic thing which can possibly take place on earth, because its primary content is not the work of men, but the work of the Holy Spirit, and consequently, the work of faith." What we do, you see, though it is the work of our hearts and our voices, is more significantly the work of God's Spirit, and it is an eternal moment. It is a divine event. That apostolic vision of the glory of God is so very necessary to life that its absence, Scripture tells us, is utterly destructive. Romans chapter 1 is a terrifying picture of human depravity. And that downward spiral began, the Apostle Paul says, with a failure to glorify God. That's Romans 1:21. Where Paul says the human family dethroned God. And when that happened, human nature runs wild, and personal and societal disaster is the inevitable result. Paul writes, they did not give thanks nor glorify God. And the next sentence is a terrifying sentence. Therefore, God gave them over to themselves. And three times that awful sentence is repeated. God gave them over to themselves. That is the description of autonomous man and woman. On our own, spiraling downward to the lowest common denominator, which is described at the end of that chapter in a tragic, tragic list describing human depravity and the nature of the human heart. And it all began with a failure to glorify God. And if that's true of human history, it is equally true of the human individual. A failure to glorify God dethrones the Almighty and enthrones the human experience. And God gives us over to ourselves, and the downward spiral is inevitable. And consequently, the earth, which should be full of the glory of the Lord, is tragically empty. And the church, which should be bursting with praise, is sadly lacking. For you see, the worship of God is a persistent problem for the human family. And I suspect a more persistent problem in our day than it has been for some centuries. For we live in a culture in which God is effectively dead and has been dethroned. And consequently, if Scripture is true, we live in a crisis situation. Oz Guinness calls it the crisis of cultural authority. The values which once drove our culture and which were largely biblical values are empty in a godless society. And the leaders of our culture, political and otherwise, left and right, are desperately attempting to restore those values somehow, but they're doing it without the transcendent God who fills those values with any meaning at all. And therefore, they fail. Guinness points out that a century ago, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche accurately predicted the future of any culture in which God dies. The first, and the one we hear about the most, is the Superman culture. Nazism, Marxism are its contemporary examples, and praise God, the one has crumbled and the other is crumbling before our eyes. But the larger and second response is one which sneaks up on us by surprise. It is a culture without values, the culture of any man. The loss of a sense of transcendence, which inevitably produces a people without any reference point beyond themselves. Such a culture, to use Guinness's words, slumps into banality and mediocrity, for it is a culture that is hollow and weightless. It is a culture in which health and happiness are the highest values, and therefore diet, exercise, and MTV become the goals. But we have reaped the consequences of that which began two centuries ago when Alexander Pope said, "Man is the measure of all things." We're living with the result. Even secular psychologists and sociologists decry the emptiness and the danger among a people thrown back on themselves, but sadly they have no solution. A world like that, a world with no sense of God or no sense of the transcendent, inevitably affects Christ's church and we, the members of it. The signals which we receive nearly every waking hour tells us that this world is all there is. Empiricism has taken its toll on all of us, for it tells us that the world that can be measured, seen, and feel, the world of our cause and effect, is all that there is. It is increasingly difficult, therefore, for us to come to worship with a proper frame of mind. And worship practice in the 20th century bears that result. We must wrestle with our minds and our imagination in order to apprehend any of the world of the eternal, the world of God. We either no longer believe in mystery, or we're afraid of it. And in either case, the result is tragic. Most observers, and I suspect most of us, would suggest that we, as a church or as individuals, are facing, therefore, a crisis of worship. How can I, living in a secular world, come 1 hour a week and grasp the divine? How can I, living in an empirical environment, come in 1 hour a week, be touched by the transcendent in any sense that is real? That crisis, which is a cultural and ecclesiastical crisis, is heightened in Protestantism, especially our kind. John Calvin feared medieval superstition, and he was so convinced that the Word of God was the power of God, and he was right, that he, in response to the world he inherited, created a worship tradition that features the rational. That is our strength. But at the same time, he abandoned symbol, mystery, and metaphor. And while Reformed worship captured the power of the hearing of God's Word, and that is our strength, and we must not abandon it, at the same time, we lost the power of awe and of mystery and the sense of the divine. And for the past 200 years, Protestant faith has become increasingly a matter of private and personal devotion. Both liberal and conservative sides of the theological spectrum have told us repeatedly, seemingly incessantly, that all of religion is our own soul linked with eternity. The result is a public worship that many observers and participants, and I would join them, regard as impoverished. Worship is certainly one of the weaknesses of North American evangelicalism. Over the past decade, there have been a flurry of books which have been written that chronicle the disenchantment of many of our sons and daughters with evangelicalism. All of them contain that impoverished worship theme. The steady trickle of our children into liturgical churches and the parallel and even larger contemporary worship movement with its guitars and its synthesizers and its drums both bear witness to the crisis. And I would add that that contemporary worship theme threatens to wash the church into a sea of subjectivity in which entertainment becomes the bottom line rather than the worship of Almighty God. Well, over 20 years ago, H.W. Tozer called worship the missing jewel of evangelicalism. He was right. He predicted the crisis that would come in a collection of sermons titled, Whatever Happened to Worship? Says it all, doesn't it? For deep in the soul of all of us is a hunger for the reality of God. We will find something to worship, and in that God, with a capital G or with a small g, we will find hope and meaning in life. And that meaning will be exactly the size and the shape of our God. Empty human gods produce empty, hollow people. And empty and shallow worship creates hollow Christians. For that kind of Christian, too many of us have no core that cries out from the depths of our being, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Our faith becomes earthbound, empirical, and therefore powerless. But there is an antidote to an empty culture, a solution to the crisis in worship. The biblical way, seems to me, the biblical way to transform culture in the church is really quite simple. It is the knowledge and the glory of God. The style of worship is certainly part of the overall picture. And I thank God for every liturgical renewal, evangelical and otherwise. All are relevant, but behind it all must be substance, a vision for the glory of God. I challenge all of us today, beyond the liturgical methods, the habits and presuppositions, I challenge all of us to that biblical vision of the earth full of the glory of God. For it seems to me if that vision empowers the people of God, that the style will fall into place, and whatever it is, it will be chock full of meaning. But is that our vision? It certainly was the vision of the framers of the Westminster Catechism, for the first question in that catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And many of you know the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And if that's true, and Scripture says that it is, then all of meaning flows out of that vision of the glory of God. The glory of God is the vocation of the church and the work of each Christian. Scripture paints a beautiful picture of that glory of God and the worship that enthrones the glory of God in Hebrews chapter 13, where the author says that our worship is a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips which confess his name. Our worship, you see, is like the Old Testament saints and prophets who came with their animals and their grain, and they placed it upon an altar, and they offered it as a soothing odor to the Lord. And our worship, the praise of our hearts which flows over our lips, is the tangible offering that we bring in our hands and lay on the altar and offer to God for his glory, our tribute. That means, of course, something of singular significance. That means that in worship, God is the audience and we're not. And for those of us in the evangelical tradition, that is to reverse most of what we understand about Christian worship. And add to that, in entertainment-minded America, that is exceptionally difficult for us to grasp. We think we're the audience. William Willimon, in a contemporary book on worship, puts it well. Sometimes, he writes, when we gather on Sunday morning, we think we are worshiping God, when in reality we're having a celebration of our material achievements, our musical and artistic sophistication, our moral self-righteousness, or our infatuation with the pastor. It should not be. God is the audience, we're not. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the perfect worship service would be one that we are totally unaware of, where we would be aware only of God. And then he quotes Shakespeare, "'Tis mad idolatry that makes the service greater than the God. "'Tis mad idolatry that makes the service greater than the God." Too easily, we think that that kind of high vision for worship is either grim or boring. But remember the second half of that answer to the first question in the Westminster Catechism, to enjoy him forever. That's the part we forget. After we have asked ourselves the question, do we have a vision for the earth full of the glory of God, we must ask ourselves the second question, do we enjoy that vision? If we don't enjoy the vision, we've missed the whole point, and quite frankly, we've missed the nature of God, for we have missed the grace of God's glory. Very often, Isaiah chapter 6 is offered as a model for worship, and it certainly is a good model. You may remember it. Isaiah the prophet was in the temple, and he saw a vision of the glory of God. So stunning was that vision that human words can scarcely describe it. Isaiah was in the temple, and the whole temple shook, and it trembled. And the poor prophet was so struck by his awe of the majesty and the glory of God that he fell on his face. And all of us would in the presence of the utterly holy. Well, God offered him forgiveness and stood him up and dusted him off and gave him a commission and told him to tell the word of God to the people. And we are told worship is like that. We must catch hold of the glory of God. We must see ourselves in utter contrast to that glory. Receive the forgiveness of God, which freely is offered in Jesus Christ, and then move on out into the world toward others with that grace of God. And that picture is very good so far as it goes. But I think the New Testament offers a more accurate model. It's very similar to Isaiah 6. It's contained in Revelation chapter 1. John the Apostle was in exile on an island, and on the Lord's day he was given a vision of the risen Christ. He too struggled with words and concepts to describe what it was that he saw. For the glory of the risen Christ is far beyond imagination or vocabulary. And like Isaiah, John says, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." For to be in the presence of the Almighty is a striking and awesome experience. And that vision is part of knowing God and His glory. To understand that to be in the presence of God is to be in the presence of utter perfection, magnificence, and divine transcendence is simply too much for any human to understand or experience. And modern evangelical worship, it seems to me, suffers from failure at precisely that point. We believe that what the Bible says is true, and we believe that when we meet in the name of Christ, He is present with us. But where we are strongest, we are perhaps the weakest, for we really don't act as if the risen Christ is present. We worship with little sense of transcendence. We level it out and we humanize experience, and we've managed to make the holy God dull, even unappealing. And it seems to me worship will not be transformed until we grasp the vision of a holy other God who stands over against us poor sinful human beings. But John's vision continues. God does not leave him on his face. While he lay there, smitten and stricken before God, Jesus, the risen Christ, reached out and touched him. Don't underestimate that sentence, nor the power of that touch. For isn't that precisely what we need lying on our face before God and the risen Christ? We do come to him at the end of ourselves. We're helpless before God. We're marred and twisted by our disobedience. We're fully aware that we haven't kept the first commandment, let alone the rest of them. And in that moment, in that realization, God offers to us the touch of his Son, his gracious touch. Without the awe, we have a fatally deficient vision of God. Without the grace of the touch of Christ, we utterly fail to understand God's heart. Christian worship, you see, is the experience of sin and forgiveness, God and grace. It is the encounter of human beings with a holy God who meets our need with the gracious touch of forgiveness. It is, if you will, kneeling and standing. Confronted by Almighty God, we are driven to our knees. And I wish to God we could, in our system of worship, find ourselves on our knees. Once there, however, God says with a smile, "Stand up." And the wonder of it all is that after we stand up, He trusts us to bear His name and to tell the world of His worth. No wonder we come to offer our hearts and our souls and our minds in praise. That is our work. It is the vocation of the church. You see, finally, when we leave the church on the Lord's Day, we shouldn't really ask, first of all, whether the service was good or whether we received a blessing. That's really to miss the main point. The real question that should be on all of our minds as we walk out the door was, I wonder how we did today. I wonder what God heard and what He saw. We all have a long ways to go, don't we? And God knows it, and He's still out there looking for us to come and worship Him. He wants, is longingly looking for, a people who will worship Him, who will have a vision of the whole earth, their own life, their church filled with the glory of God. How about you? Let's pray. Our Lord, roll back the curtains from before our imagination and help us to see you. If only to grasp the hem of the garment, show us your glory and fill our hearts, fill the core of our being with a prophetic and apostolic vision. And as you fill us up with your glory, help us to fill this building to overflowing with the glory of your name, and may it spill out into our lives and onto those whom we touch day by day and week by week. And may we, with your church around the earth, linked to eternity, fill the whole world with your glory. For Christ's sake, amen.